Hey. There you go. let me give you guys a moment before the Lord in prayer, before we open His Word together. And as we often say, like some of us in this room have been following Jesus for decades. Some of us in the room have been following Jesus for a few years or a few months. Some of us in the room aren't following the Lord, and you kind of know it. You're just like, I don't know what I believe, or I know what I don't believe. Wherever you are on that spiritual spectrum, like, you're welcome here. And so I do want to invite you, wherever you are on that spectrum, just to pause and go to Him. And so I'll give you guys a moment, and then I'll pray for us in a moment. So let's pray. Father, I pray for this time together. And each of us walks into this room with different things. And some of us walk into this room this morning, and we are so full of happiness and joy and opportunity, and everything's going right. And then some of us walk into this room, and it's not so much that way, where we realize the world is broken, we are broken, and we are in deep need of Your redeeming grace. So whether I'm a person of joy or sorrow, the gospel meets us in both places. So we pray for this time as we read Your Word and hear it preached, that You would really do some amazing work in our hearts and our minds. Help us to see Your heart in this passage, and preach this particular passage this morning. It is a wild passage, and it's been fun to prepare it this past week. And now I just pray that the Holy Spirit would be with me. Help me not to get in my own way, but to clear the path for these folks and myself to hear the good news of the gospel through Your Word. And that's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so we are on the backside of the summer. If you've been with us this summer, the front side of the summer, we did the book of Jonah for 7 weeks. Now we're on the backside of the summer. We've been in the book of Ruth for the last 5 weeks. Ruth is stuck in between the pages of Judges. This is an Old Testament book, Judges and 1 Samuel. And if you're familiar with the book of Judges, wow, that is a dark, that's like a Scorsese film, dark book of the Old Testament. We did it about 2 years ago. Not a lot of hope in the book of Judges. And Ruth, where we've been the last 5 weeks, that's the time period in which she is living in. While the nation of Israel seems to be unraveling, because we're told at the very end of Judges, everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. In the midst of that, the Lord quietly is kind of working behind the scenes in this book, Ruth. So when we all watch our favorite TV shows, the showrunner will sometimes give us like a synopsis of the important plot points before the next episode. For example, you might hear the narrator say, previously on The Bear, previously on Ted Lasso, previously on Lost, whatever your show is, previously. And then they give you like that really synopsis so you're like ready to watch. So let's do that, okay? Previously in the book of Ruth, okay? Because I know some of you haven't been with us, so here we go. We're introduced to this family. This one family, Elimelech, his wife Naomi, and their two adult sons. They're living in Bethlehem, which is, Bethlehem means the land of bread. However, a famine happens, no bread, no food. So this family decides, let's head out, let's go east to Moab, which is the country next to Israel at the time. It's present day Jordan. they settle in. This one family settles in, and then tragedy hits. Elimelech, the dad, the husband, dies. The two boys then marry Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. And then 10 years pass, and then another tragedy. Those two guys die. Right? So now you got Naomi, widowed. Those two daughters-in-laws, Orpah, Ruth, widowed. Naomi hears on the street that the Lord has visited his people back in Bethlehem. There's food now. So she says, I'm going to go back to my people, to my land. She actually wants the two daughters-in-laws to stay behind. Orpah does, goes back to her family. But Ruth is like, I'm coming with you, Naomi. And there in that passage, this is in Ruth chapter 1, we see Ruth basically say, your people are my people, your God, my God. And so we kind of see this like conversion in Ruth. When they arrive in Bethlehem, so this is Naomi and Ruth, they come back into town. They've been gone for 10 years, or Naomi's been gone for 10 years. As we talked about a few weeks ago, Bethlehem, small town. Think like Valley Crucis or whatever small town in North Carolina that you're from or near. Like just, we're talking about 400 to 600 people. So if someone left, everyone's going to know. And if they come back 10 years later, everyone's going to notice. So when Naomi is coming back into town with Ruth, the women in town see her, and they get all kind of stirred up. And they're like, is that Naomi? And where's Elimelech? Where are the two boys? And who's this young woman? And then Naomi said, when they said, is this Naomi? She goes, don't call me that. Because her name, Naomi, in the Hebrew, means sweet. And she's like, don't call me that. Call me Mara. Mara in the Hebrew means bitter. That's where she's at. And it's right there, in the middle of her pain, in the middle of her bitterness, that God quietly shows up. The narrator gives us this little gift at the end of chapter 1, where he says, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. This is God kind of winking and smiling at Naomi and Ruth. This is God saying to these two women, you won't believe what I'm about to do for the two of you. In chapter 2, we meet Boaz, who just so happens to be from the same clan, the same family as Elimelech, Naomi's dead husband. And he owns some land. He owns a field. And Ruth begins gleaning in his field. Gleaning was God's version of like a food pantry. Built right into the harvest. So in ancient Israel, farmers were commanded not to harvest every bit of their fields or the harvest in their fields. Whatever was left behind or growing around the edges was left for the poor, for the widows, for the immigrants, for the refugees. This was like their welfare system. It was a safety net for people kind of on the margins. So in Ruth 2, when Ruth is gleaning in Boaz's fields, she is essentially walking behind the harvesters and picking up the grain that they leave behind so that she and Naomi will have something to eat. And there's something beautiful about that. Gleaning was this charity, but it was preserved through dignity. Ruth received generosity, but she also is working for what she's gathering. By the end of chapter 2, she's been working in Boaz's field through the barley harvest, which is about 2 months. Okay, so like 2 months, that's enough time for two single people, to kind of get acquainted with one another. And last week, we ended with this wonderful thing that Naomi says, where she says, when she finds out that Ruth was gleaning in Boaz's field, she says, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. And we'll circle back to what she means by that in a bit. God has been quietly just working behind the scenes, kind of setting the table, setting the scene in this entire story. And because God is providentially at work, faith is free to move. So let's pick up the story from there. So I've asked my friend Stephanie to read this passage as she's coming forward. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. So Stephanie's going to be reading. This is Ruth chapter 3, the whole chapter. This is verses 1 through 18.
My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And she replied, all that you say, I will do. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it out, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today.
This is the word of the Lord. Thanks, Stephanie. If you spend any time with me, you're going to hear me reference a film called Good Will Hunting with, Matt Damon plays Will Hunting and Robin Williams plays Sean McGuire. And there's one scene in particular where we see this dynamic of someone nudging the other to kind of take a step outwards, to take a step towards maturity, to take a step towards vulnerability. And it's this park bench scene. So some of you, actually two women in the first service, Lily and Kaylee, went to Boston this past summer and actually sat on this actual bench. So it's still there. Like, if you go to Boston, it's a thing. So here's a photo. Actually, in previous, there it is. In previous times together, I've actually shown you this scene, but we're just going to let that photo kind of sit there for a few minutes. In this conversation between these two men, so Will, Sean, Will has spent most of this time up in the film up until this point basically protecting himself. Using his intellect, he's a genius, using his sarcasm and his hostility to kind of keep others at bay. And Sean, Robin Williams, doesn't wait for Will to become vulnerable. Sean moves towards him first. He sits beside him, he tells them the truth. Basically, it's this wonderful monologue. Man, it's good. Where he just basically kind of exposes Will, just lays him bare, but in a very loving, he's not shaming him, but he just kind of says, here's what you have been doing. And he creates an intimacy. He's inviting him into this intimacy, into this vulnerability with Will. And the last line in the scene is so good. So does anyone know this last line in that scene? There it is. So he kind of says it. I have to confess to you, at the 9 o'clock service, no one knew the answer to that question. So we planted Jacob to answer. Just, hey, full disclosure, right? transparency. Yes. So he basically just kind of says all this amazing things to Will, and then he just says, your move, Chief. In Ruth chapter 3, we see this very similar dynamic happening and playing out. One of the things that I love about Ruth 3, you can take that photo down now, Zach. One of the things that I love about Ruth 3 is that Naomi moves and Ruth moves, but none of them makes the first move. For two chapters, God has quietly been moving towards them. In their pain, in their grief, bringing them home, providing food, bringing Boaz, this guy who owns this land, into their lives, surrounding them with hesed. And we talked about Tom, who preached last week, really kind of drew out this word, this Hebrew word, hesed. It means covenantal kindness. And that Hebrew word shows up all over the book of Ruth. And now, in chapter 3, Naomi and Ruth move outward in faith because God has already moved towards them in grace. Ruth chapter 3 is God saying to these two women, your move, Chief. And before we get too deep into the passage, we need to actually circle back to something that Naomi said in chapter 2. Where she says, the man Boaz is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. And so when Naomi learns that Ruth has been gleaning in Boaz's field, she must have thought, oh, of course, totally forgot about that guy. In the ancient Near East, family lineage was a big thing, big deal. If a woman's husband died, there was provision that was made that she would marry a relative of her dead husband to carry on her husband's lineage and at the same time be provided for. The Hebrew word for redeemer that Naomi uses is this Hebrew word, goel, which means kinsman redeemer, a close relative who is able to come to the aid of a family member. And at this point in the story, Boaz has already acted as a kinsman redeemer by providing food and work for these two women, but Naomi has something else in mind. She knows what God's law says about the role of a redeemer. Let me stop here just for a moment for a little housekeeping. Are y'all warm? I think the air went off. Danny, it's on. Okay. Like, I am sweating. Normally, I don't sweat ever. Okay. I just wanted, hey, listen, I am all about your comfort. Okay. Okay. So, Naomi is most likely thinking about these two passages in the Old Testament, Leviticus 25, Deuteronomy 25. And in those passages, God's law outlines this on-ramp for how a family provides for one another in times of crisis, kind of like a safety net. In the Deuteronomy passage, the law provided for widows and the kids. So if a woman's husband died, his brother marries his sister-in-law, takes care of her, takes care of his nephews and nieces, and then they have future kids too. But they're all in the lineage of the dead husband's name. So Boaz was not the brother of Elimelech, but he was a family relative, part of the same family clan of Elimelech. And this is why Naomi says that Boaz is one of our redeemers. He's not the only one. He's not the only kinsman redeemer. And all that to say, Naomi is hoping that Boaz is going to step into this role as the kinsman redeemer and basically marry Ruth. It's like the ultimate matchmaker scenario that Naomi is kind of planning. So the events of chapter 3, they move really fast, and it reads like a good film. And you can feel this renewed energy in Naomi. Remember in chapter 1, she's like, don't call me that. Call me Mara. And now in this, in here, you can just almost sense like, man, like there's some hope happening. And you can feel the sexual tension between Ruth and Boaz as they find themselves in this very precarious scenario in the wee hours of the evening. By the way, all narratives in the Bible are not normative. Do you know what I'm saying here? In other words, not everything in this story is something that we should attempt to do. Okay? The narrator is simply describing to us what happened. So should we secretly climb into someone's bed at midnight? That you're not... Let me ask that again. Should we secretly, Cat Eller, should we secretly climb into someone's bed at midnight? Okay. Unless you're married to them. I think that's what you meant. Okay. Is there a principle that we can apply from Ruth and Naomi's act of faith? Absolutely. And we'll get there in just a bit. What's cool about Ruth and Boaz is that they are living during this time where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Yet, we see this them acting with like sexual integrity. And Naomi gives Ruth very specific instructions. She basically says, Boaz will be at the threshing floor later tonight working. She says, shower, put on some nice clothes. Wait for him to finish his dinner. Take notice of where he falls asleep, and when the time is right, go to him. And Ruth is like, got it. I can do this. So look at verses 7 through 9 again. It says this, and when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. I met my wife in 1997, and we were in the same friend group for about 6 months before I was like, Amy. Wink, wink, right? And throughout the fall of 97, I would show up at her house with a can of Pillsbury cinnamon rolls to watch ER, Friends, Seinfeld, all that stuff. With her and her roommates, they were also in my same friend group. And when Christmas approached, I invited Amy to my place to help me decorate my Christmas tree. And it was a Monday night. The Panthers were playing the Cowboys on Monday Night Football. So we were decorating the tree as we're watching this game. And then later in the evening, Amy gets all quiet and kind of pensive. And then she said, I can't do this. And I asked, do what? And then she said, this, right? Motioning to us, right? And again, I calmly asked, what are you talking about? And she explained herself. She said, we just decorated a Christmas tree together. That's a very intimate thing to do. Friends don't just do that. Boyfriends, girlfriends, couples, that's a couple thing. And then she said, I just can't do this. And I answered, I gave her a very Seinfeld-like answer. I was like, oh, okay. You can leave, right? No. Wasn't that rude. But I was giving her the green light, like, no pressure. That's what I meant. So she leaves. I've got this new information in hand, and I gave her the space that she was asking for. So no more pop-ins, no more cinnamon rolls. And then about 5 days later, I'm at her home helping her, her church that she was a part of, had the youth group over for a progressive dinner. So all these kids come, they eat a salad, they leave. And so I'm helping Amy clean the kitchen. And she sheepishly says to me, what are you doing the rest of the night? And very confidently, I just said, oh, tonight? I just going home, hang with the dogs, maybe watch a movie. And then she said these consequential words, aren't you going to ask me out? In Ruth 3. Ruth is basically asking Boaz, aren't you going to ask me out? That's what's happening here. And a lot more than that. Because the uncovering of his feet is communicating something. When she says, I am Ruth. By the way, this is not, they're not strangers. They've been working for 2 months. They're acquainted. She goes, I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Like, Ruth kind of veers off Naomi's instructions by not waiting for Boaz's instructions. Rather, she takes the initiative. And this is a marriage proposal from Ruth to Boaz. That's what spread your wings, also translated spread your garment. It's a Hebrew idiom for marriage. She's also reminding him that he is a kinsman redeemer, that he has the opportunity to come to her and Naomi's aid. And his response is so good, and it shows the kind of integrity this guy had. So look at verses 10 through 13. He says, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness, there's that word, hesed again, greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. Let's just stop here just for a moment and put yourself in Ruth's shoes. She must have been feeling like, whoa. Like, if he's not going to do this, then there is another guy who's going to. Like, there must have been this relief happening inside her, and she can't wait to go back and tell Naomi, like, you won't believe what happened tonight. So as we noted earlier, there is another unnamed kinsman redeemer that is a closer relative than Boaz. And so in his integrity for Ruth, Boaz is saying, let me meet up with that guy, and then I'll circle back to you, Ruth. Take heart, this will all be resolved by the end of the day tomorrow. Or then he checks his watch and he's like, actually today, because it's past midnight. And we're going to have to wait until next week to see what happens. Okay, so come back to hear the end of this great story. Okay, let's do this. Let's put the cookies on the bottom shelf, and let's talk briefly how all this plays out in our day-to-day lives, how this applies to us, and how this all connects to the wonderful, beautiful news of the gospel. What can we learn from these two women? This passage exposes one of our problems, that how our sin works in our lives. And in our sin, we are either tempted to be very passive people or very controlling people. We will either say, God is in control. God is in control. I don't need to do anything. Or we may say, if I don't make this happen, everything is going to fall apart. But Ruth and Naomi, they do something very different. They move without knowing the outcome because they had reason to trust the one who has already been quietly providing for them, the Lord. This is, you guys, this is why the gospel is so sweet. We can resist our passivity, and we can resist trying to control everything because the character of God is inviting us into this active faith, a faith that places our trust and gaze on the heart of God, that He is for us. And I'm not talking about God helps those who help themselves. That is not the gospel. I'm talking about an active faith that is built on the good stuff, all the good stuff, like the cream in the Oreo, right? Just the good stuff of the gospel, like your justification and your sanctification and your adoption and your glorification and the gift of the Holy Spirit and just all the good things that the gospel promises us and then gives to us. The person and work of Christ. The applications of this active faith in Jesus are endless. So here's a few examples. So if you like someone, if you're single and you like someone, ask them out. Just do it, right? Take that risk. Take that step. Don't text them, okay? Like, do it in person. Take them to get coffee. And just say, I don't know if you're noticing something. And they might go, hey, let me shut this down right now. And then you're like, okay, fine. Okay, hey, we can be friends. And then you just kind of hang around for another 6 months. And you just wait. You just wait. listen, you can take that risk, again, if they're available. They're single. You can take that risk because you already have, in Jesus, you already have the love and acceptance of God. So you don't need that person's approval. You've got it, which frees you up to take that risk. So if you're in the room and you do that, tell me how this works out, okay? Other examples. Apply for the job. You don't know whether you'll get it, but God's providence isn't dependent upon your ability to predict the future. Or quit the job that is crushing you. If wisdom and circumstances allow, trusting that your career isn't your ultimate security or identity. Another example, try something that you might be terrible at. Take the pottery class, learn guitar, join the running club, write the book, plant the garden, make the movie, find a hobby. Try something new. Like this past week, my birthday was Friday, and someone gave me a Lego Millennium Falcon. Yes, such a great gift, a birthday gift. And I, you know, obviously, I played with Legos when I was a kid. I played with Legos when both my boys were kids, but I haven't really paid much attention to the Lego world in the last 15 years, and now I'm all in. So I started this on Tuesday night, the Millennium Falcon, and finished it last night. And it's beautiful. It's beautiful. It's on a little display, right? I'm an official nerd right now. Like, I'm going to put it in my living room. And Amy's like, no, I'm not doing that. I was like, all right. But, like, it was a little intimidating because on the box it says 12 plus. That means you have to be 12 years old to do it. And then it also says, like, 900 pieces. And I'm like, oh my gosh, like, how does this work? And it makes it really easy, actually. There's packages. Anyway, I try something you might be terrible at. And I'm all in, man. Like, I bought my second Lego yesterday. And Amy's like, might be an expensive hobby. So we'll go one a month. We'll see how that works out. Why can we try something that we might be terrible at? Again, the gospel says, like justification, for example, I don't have to prove myself. Like, I can try something new and fail at it, and it's going to be okay. Another one, join the church, get involved, serve somewhere. Stop waiting until you feel completely ready or spiritually impressive. And then the last little example here, again, we're talking about what does active faith look like. Go to counseling. Some of us in the room need counseling. Ask for help. Admit you don't know what to do. Active faith isn't always doing something heroic. Sometimes it's finally admitting that you can't do this alone. This passage is also pointing us to the true and better Boaz, a redeemer whose prior movement towards us makes our movement of faith possible. When we read this story through the lens of the gospel, through the lens of grace, we see all these clues, all these like foreshadows that point us to the person and work of Jesus. So in Christ, we get the ultimate kinsman redeemer, the ultimate Goel. And there's a passage in Ezekiel 16 where the Lord kind of draws this out. He actually uses the same language that Ruth uses in Ruth 3. So this is Ezekiel 16. He's speaking to his people through the prophet. He's speaking to us as well. This is what he says. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment. That is the same Hebrew idiom that Ruth uses. Spread your wings over your servant. Spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. That's beautiful. You guys, that's what he's saying to you. That is what Jesus is saying to you. No matter what you've done, that's how he feels about you. And what's amazing about this is that he says that to us when we are at our worst. And that's what grace is. That's how grace works. It's how salvation works. That we're dead in sin. And Jesus, our Redeemer, gives us new life by applying his death, his resurrection, to our hearts through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then he invites us into this intimate relationship with him and his church. And after redeeming us, he says to us, "Your move, Chief." And that kind of love frees us to actually move out and really live. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for Ruth chapter 3. This was a fun sermon to write this past week. But honestly, Lord, as I look at this whole story, I still identify with Naomi from chapter 1, where she's like, "Don't call me that, call me Mara." So, Lord, I struggle to step into this faith where I have the hope of a redeeming Savior. And if I struggle with that, I know that my friends who are here this morning also struggle to really take hold of the gospel. So as we begin this new week, for some of us, we're brand new to Boone, we're brand new to ASU, brand new to Cross Point. As we begin this week, God, whatever is going on, please, don't let us go. And help us to grab a hold of you, even if it's just by our pinkies. Help us to cling to the promises of God and the grace and mercy of a Savior who came for us, lived for us, died for us, and came back and conquered death for us, and reigns and is present. So, Lord, help us to live in that, in light of all that. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.